All right, we're here in Revelation chapter 6, and we're continuing through the book of Revelation. And, you know, when it comes to the book of Revelation, just a couple reminders that the first 11 chapters kind of go through the whole story, and then it's going to be repeated in the last 11 chapters. Now, what you really think about with the end times is a seven-year time period. Okay, with the first 11 chapters, though, the first 3.5 years of those 7 years are covered in only 8 verses in Revelation chapter 6. And so it's not a lot of verses, but there's a lot of more information if you go to other parts of the Bible. So we're going to have 3 sermons out of this chapter. And tonight we're going to be talking about the beginning of sorrows, which is the first 3.5 years before the Antichrist declares himself to be God, before the abomination of desolation, before the great tribulation, where they're specifically attacking us as believers, okay? But I think people misunderstand some things, though. The first 3.5 years, though, it's not going to be an easy time period for Christians. I understand the Great Tribulation is going to be terrible, it's going to be dangerous, it's going to be hard, but a lot of people seem to think the first 3.5 years is a cupcake. It's like, no, it's not, my friend. It's going to be worse than it is now by a long shot. It's going to be really bad, especially for believers the first 3.5 years, and I'll prove that to you from the Bible here tonight, which is part of why I don't believe we're anywhere near the beginning of sorrows, because it's just not that rough for us right now. It's really not that difficult right now, okay? Now turn to Matthew 24. We'll be back in Revelation 6, but turn to Matthew 24. And I want to show you where I get this name, beginning of sorrows, because this is a biblical term, the beginning of sorrows. And so there's 3 different places in the Gospels where his disciples ask him about the end of the world, okay? And the most famous example is in Matthew 24. There's generally more information in that chapter. It's more well known. So usually I kind of go to there when we're talking about this, and that's what we're doing here tonight in Matthew 24. In verse number 1, Matthew 24, the Bible reads, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus is speaking about the future destruction. And then it says in verse number 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, why do his disciples ask him about the end of the world and the end times? Well, for one, because he's just talking about that. And for two, everybody's interested in the end times. Isn't that true? Everybody wants to know what's going to happen in the end of the world. Even though this was thousands of years away from them, they still want to know, hey, tell us about the end times. Okay, not about how to be a good father or a good husband. I just want to know about the end times. So he tells them about this. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now notice how it says the sign of thy coming, implying there's one coming. Okay? "And when Jesus Christ comes back, those that are asleep, those that are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are going to meet the Lord in the air. And then we're going to be raptured. And then he's going to be here to pour out his wrath." So it's one coming. Okay? Now the pre-trib idea that basically he just raptures his children at the beginning of the seven-year period, it just doesn't line up. The Bible speaks about one coming here in verse number 3. Now in verse number 4, what it said, or verse number 8, verse number 8 of Matthew 24, all these are the beginning of sorrows, okay? So what he describes in the first 8 verses is basically the beginning of sorrows. And when you cross-reference, you know this is the first 3.5 years, the first 4 seals of Revelation chapter 6. So we're going to look at these 4 seals here today, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, the first 3.5 years, the first 4 seals. Go back to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And so point number 1, the first thing we're going to look at is the rider on the white horse. Because that's how it starts, with the rider on the white horse. Revelation chapter 6 verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, Come and see." Now when it says, as it were the noise of thunder, it means that he did not actually hear thunder, but it was like thunder. It sounded like it. It was as thunder. But one thing I do find interesting is that when you have thunder, you also have lightning, right? And lightning is white. Okay, sometimes there's a little bit of blue mixed in or yellow, but it's just kind of interesting that the first rider's on a white horse, and then you've got thunder, and then what follows? Thunder, lightning. Now, this is not literally thunder, and that could be a coincidence. I just thought it was kind of interesting that it sounds like thunder, and then there's the rider on the white horse, okay? Verse number 2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, you might ask the question, who is this rider on the white horse? Okay, we're going to look at four different riders, and this is the only one we can tell from the Bible who it actually is. The other three we do not know, but we can prove and understand who the rider on the white horse is. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Now, this first seal, remember, the Lord is the one opening the seal because he's the only one worthy to unloose the seals, the Bible says. The main reason why he's unloosing at this time period is because the world has become so incredibly wicked that he says, I'm going to destroy it, which means I better start with the opening of the seals so I can come back 3.5 years plus 75 days later and then basically rapture and then pour out my wrath. Okay, so God is the one who determines to open these seals, not the Antichrist. Okay, now realize though, people that believe in a pre-trib rapture, they don't believe that God's people are even here in Revelation 6. They believe the rapture has already happened. Now there's plenty of problems with that, but I want you to realize, thinking that the God's children are gone and God is already here, there are some pre-trib teachers that will teach you that the rider on the white horse is God. Okay, now this is not what the Bible teaches, because you have to understand, this is a picture of Jesus Christ because this is actually the Antichrist, and he is imitating Jesus Christ, okay? Realize that we believe in a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But did you know the devil has an unholy Trinity? You have the devil, you have the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet that the book of Revelation talks about. And so the false prophet lines up with the Holy Spirit, God the Father and the devil line up, and Jesus Christ lines up with the Antichrist. Now in Revelation chapter 19, we're actually going to see Jesus Christ, but realize the devil always imitates ahead of time. That's what you're seeing even with the end times, because the devil knows the book of Revelation pretty well. He knows the things that are going down. I mean, even the mark of the beast is an imitation of the book of Ezekiel, where God puts a mark on his children. Okay? This is an imitation. And so the Antichrist is the rider on the white horse, but he's going to pretend to be like Jesus Christ. Okay? A lot of religions, they're looking for a second coming, a savior. And did you know a lot of those religions, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, they're looking for a rider on a white horse. And a rider on a white horse is coming, my friend, but it's going to be the Antichrist at first. It's not going to be Jesus Christ. And so he's going to deceive people with this. Okay? Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now this is Jesus Christ. This is the rider on the white horse. How do you know it's Jesus? It says upon him was called faithful and true. Jesus Christ is the only one who's faithful, who's true all the time. This is Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. In righteousness, not for money. Not for money does he make war like most of the warmongers out there. No, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is Jesus Christ. But going back to Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist will basically imitate and pretend to be Jesus Christ. That's why he's riding on a white horse. Why? Because he's a phony. He's trying to deceive you. Now go back to Daniel chapter 7, actually. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to go to the Old Testament here quickly. Daniel chapter 7. Now, we know that it can't be Jesus in Revelation chapter 6 because we know that the first four seals is the beginning of sorrows and Jesus has not come back. Even in the fifth seal, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Look, Jesus has not come back according to the fifth seal, which we'll talk about in the next few weeks, okay? So Jesus has not come back. So the rider on the white horse cannot be Jesus Christ, okay? But who is going to imitate Jesus Christ? Of course, the Antichrist would be the one who would do that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. This is in reference to the Antichrist, okay? He made war with the saints. He doesn't make war with the unbelievers. He makes war with the saints. Why? Because the devil basically wants to persecute believers, okay? He makes war with the saints, okay? But notice what it says after that, and prevailed against them, okay? Now, I believe when it says he made war with the saints, I believe this is most directly speaking about 3.5 years in, okay? When he declares himself to be God. And the reason why is because the devil is referred to as the great accuser of our brethren. He accuses us day and night to God, okay? But eventually there's going to be war in heaven, and his place is no longer found in heaven. So instead of accusing the brethren, his strategy changes, and then he just flat out makes war with the saints. Now, he's making war with us now, but he's still accusing us now, okay? Now, he was already cast out of heaven. He had 1/3 of the angels come with him, but there's also the great war that's going to happen, okay? Between the good and the bad, between the devil and his angels and Michael the archangel, okay? And there's going to be this battle that takes place, and his place is found no longer in heaven. So when he's making war with the saints, he's no longer this accuser of the brethren. He's just flat out making war. This is 3.5 years in. Okay, but let me say this. When the Antichrist is coming to make war with the saints, there have to be saved people here for him to make war with. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if there are no saved people here, then it doesn't make sense. Now, people that believe in a pre-trib rapture, well, they believe the rapture happens at the beginning of the 7 years. Now, the problem with that is there's not a single saved person left on the planet to preach the gospel. You say, what about the 144,000? Well, I mean, they get sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Okay? The 144,000 aren't going to be here at the beginning of the 7 years. You say, what about the two witnesses? They come 3.5 years in, my friend. They have a very public ministry starting basically at the time of the abomination of desolation. So basically, at the midway point, if the rapture was before the 7 years, he's making war with nobody. You say, but wait a minute, he can make war with the two witnesses. Look, it says, notice, he will prevail against them. He doesn't prevail against the two witnesses until the end of the 7 years. And if you want to argue the 144,000, which aren't sealed yet, he doesn't prevail against any of the 144,000. Why? Because they've got the seal of God in their heads. So who is he making war with? There's nobody to make war with if everyone's raptured. It doesn't make any sense, my friend. So I believe this is in reference to 3.5 years in, but this is the plan of the Antichrist. He will make war with the saints. Obviously, there must be saved people here for him to make war with. Otherwise, doesn't make sense. Pre-trib rapture, doesn't make sense. Neither would a mid-trib rapture. Because if everybody's gone, who's he making war with? It doesn't make any sense. Verse 22, he's going to make war with the saints until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Okay? Now go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. So this rider on the white horse, this is the Antichrist because he's going to be imitating Jesus Christ. The devil always likes to imitate God. You have the Trinity, you have the unholy Trinity. Okay? There's a lot of imitations that the devil will always use. So I believe the rider here is the Antichrist, but I want to make it very clear about what exactly he's doing, okay, during the first seal. Because if you remember in the book of Daniel, what we talked about is the Antichrist is not embraced when he first comes. He's not universally embraced. That is why it's 3.5 years in is the abomination of desolation, where he declares himself to be God and people support him. They don't universally embrace him. In fact, when you go to the book of Daniel, he has resistance from other world leaders the Bible speaks about. Okay? 3.5 years in, they will universally embrace him, but not in the first seal. And that kind of makes sense how he's going about this, because notice what it says in verse number 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the rider on the white horse, he had a bow, okay? Now, when you think about this, obviously when this was written, you didn't have guns. You'd have a bow and arrow, you'd have swords, you'd have those sorts of things. But the bow is actually representing something. Because if I get in a sword fight with, let's say, Brother Mateus, okay? We had the sword fight like a month ago, right? When we were talking about soul winning. You know, we saw each other eye to eye. Okay, if we had a sword fight, he would know if I killed him, I would know if he killed me when you fight with a sword. But what about if you fight with a bow and arrow and you shoot from 200 yards away? Well, you're not going to know who killed you, right? I mean, in warfare, when people would shoot with bows and kill people, the enemy doesn't know who killed them, right? You'd know if it was a sword, but it doesn't say he had a sword. It said he had a bow. What is that indicating to you? What it indicates to you is you can't tell me who the Antichrist is and guess ahead of time. Why? Because he's kind of doing it in the shadows. You're not going to know who the Antichrist is until the time of the abomination of desolation. Why? He's conquering with a bow, which means he's kind of doing it discreetly. Why? People aren't ready to embrace him as the leader yet. They're ready to embrace 3.5 years in, but people kind of have this idea the Antichrist comes and just boom, he's immediately the first. No. If the Antichrist came right now, he would not be universally accepted. The world will get into such chaos due to the beginning of sorrows that they're looking for the person to be their leader. But that doesn't happen at the beginning, okay? He's going conquering with a bow, which indicates basically kind of discreetly, kind of long range, okay? The Bible speaks about drawing a bow with a venture and killing somebody. Basically, you don't know who it was who did it, okay? And so when he's going with a bow, it's kind of discreetly. You're not going to know who the Antichrist is. So when I hear people talk about, well, you know, maybe Donald Trump's, what, son-in-law? Is that who they say? Maybe he's the Antichrist. Well, I can pretty much guarantee he's not the Antichrist because you're not going to know who the Antichrist is because he's not conquering and just saying, I want to be the world leader. I want to be the next Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Napoleon. That's not how he's conquering, okay? He's doing it more discreetly because the world's not ready for him to be the leader. They will be ready 3.5 years in because the beginning of sorrows is going to be chaos and madness. Look, I mean, it's talking about going to war at this time. And you cross-reference with Matthew 24, wars are going to be a large part of this. Right now, are there a lot of wars going on in the world? Not really. I mean, there's hardly any right now. And so we know we're not in the beginning of sorrows because it's like, where are the wars then? I mean, where's everything the Bible speaks about, okay? But when we get to this 3.5 year time period, there's going to be a lot of wars. And he's going to go forth conquering and conquer. And since it says he's going to conquer, that implies resistance because there's a lot of different groups fighting against one another when there's a war. They're not all on the same side. They're not ready for a unified leader yet, okay? But they will be. 3.5 years in. Notice what it says in Revelation 6, verse 3. Revelation 6, verse 3. So the first thing we saw was the rider on the white horse, which is the Antichrist. Next, we're going to see the rider on the red horse. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And so the next we have a rider on the white red horse, and he has the ability to take peace from the earth, okay? You say, who is this going to be? Well, we don't know who this is, but some of the candidates, whenever we get towards the end, could be the president of the United States, has a lot of power to take peace from the earth because they're involved in a lot of wars. Maybe the president of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, or whoever's after him, you know, which I believe is going to be a while down the road. But one of these kind of world leaders, someone who basically has some sort of power to cause a lot of wars and to take peace from the earth. I personally believe the U.S. is going to be very involved in that. Because I do believe they're in times Babylon, and I do believe that, you know, the U.S. is the country that really starts a lot of wars, and I do believe that there will be a big battle between the Christians and the Muslims during the end times. I think that's a large part of it, because the Muslims, I believe, are going to be the religion that's going to be the hardest to kind of bring into this one world system, okay? I believe they're going to resist it probably more than the Christians, to be honest, okay? But there's probably going to be a battle between the Christians and the Muslims. And even though you're seeing this ecumenical movement, you know, there's not everyone's on board with that, okay? So I do believe that's probably going to be part of it. But this is going to be someone who has power to basically start a lot of wars and to take peace from the earth. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Outside of, you know, presidents, you know, you've got organizations like the United Nations. And the United Nations has been around a long time. And, you know, when the United Nations started, and I don't know what year it started. I didn't research that. I should have done that. But when it started, you know, Baptist preachers 40 years ago were preaching about, like, this might be the end. We got the United Nations now. People are joining together. See, what people have been saying, Independent Fundamental Baptist preachers have been preaching this is the end for a long time, because we're seeing steps that are getting us closer. No question about it, we are getting closer to the end times. And you see organizations like the United Nations, and that could be a global organization that could take peace from the earth. And there could be a man who's in charge of that, who's basically causing there to be no peace in the earth and all kinds of wars. And you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. So money has a large part to do with that. Because there's a goal from a lot of people in this world. It's called the military-industrial complex, where they want wars to happen. Why? They profit off wars. They make money off wars. This is the reason why they're going to have forced vaccinations. Why? Because at the end of the day, somebody's getting money out of it. The love of money is the root of all evil, and you're going to see this all the time with things, okay? Matthew 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Now, when it says see that ye be not troubled, the indication is a lot of Christians are probably going to be afraid. You're hearing about wars like, oh no, man, the Philippines might go to war with, you know, China or Japan or whatever, I don't know. And people are going to be afraid, right? See that ye be not troubled, the Bible says, for all these things must come to pass. It's going to happen no matter what peace treaty you do. No matter what you do, these things will come to pass, the Bible says. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Why is the end not yet? Well, it's going to get worse than this. This is just the beginning of sorrows, my friend. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And see, when you're having wars going on and all kinds of conflict and you're fearful, what you'll see is people are willing to exchange or get rid of their liberties for basically government protection. That's what you see throughout the world. That's what you saw in 9/11 when that took place in the U.S. Everybody said, you know, I don't care what, you know, you can have as many checkpoints as you need. Do whatever you can to make sure there's no Muslim in the U.S. I mean, they're willing to do whatever. Okay? And so when you have these situations like in seal number 1 and 2, the world's going to be very afraid. They're going to be very troubled. And that's when they're going to start looking for someone to basically say, don't worry, I'll protect you. I'll make sure you're fine financially and everything's going to work out. Notice what it says with the rider on the black horse. So we saw the Antichrist, the rider on the white horse. We saw the rider on the red horse. Now let's look at the rider on the black horse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And so the next rider with the next seal is on a black horse, and he has a pair of balances in his hand. You use a balance to weigh things, okay? Verse number 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And so they're basically measuring wheat and measuring barley, and a measure, a small amount of wheat, costs 1 penny, okay? Well, you say, well, how much is this? Well, go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. And a penny is quite honestly quite a bit of money. It's a day's work, the Bible says. Okay, so imagine you go to work all day long and you're receiving whatever your salary is in pesos. That's pretty much what a penny is. For just kind of a normal day laboring job, we'll see here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he's hiring people, and they're willing to work for a penny a day. They're willing to agree to that, okay? Now you have to ask yourself, if somebody wanted to hire you all day long for a job, how much would you be willing to work for if you didn't have work? Would you work for a peso a day for 12 hours of work? Probably not, right? 1 peso is not a lot of money. A penny is basically a day laborer job. This is not referring to how much an engineer would make or a doctor over one day, but basically kind of just a normal hardworking job where you kind of have a minimum wage type salary, okay? But look, a measure of wheat, that's pretty expensive for a whole day of work, okay? Even if you have a low salary, that's very expensive. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So with the rider on the black horse, what we're seeing is that this is a time of famines, okay? It's a time where people don't really have much money, okay? And this makes sense when you figure out everything that's going on here. Notice what it says in Matthew 24, going on with verse 7. And it says, "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." When you have wars and you have pestilences, you're probably going to have famines as well, okay? Because with pestilences, people are going to be out of work, you know, and if it's a major pestilence, you could have coworkers who die or that get sick for weeks or whatever. And look, companies will be shut down. There's probably going to be a lockdown during the end times in these countries. And quite honestly, you know what? The result is there's going to be a lot of famines. No one is going to be producing food. The cost of food is all about supply and demand. If there was all the food in the world, it would be very cheap. But there's a lot of people that want to eat, and there's very little wheat. There's very little barley, so it's very expensive, okay? So during the beginning of sorrows, not during the Great Tribulation, during the beginning of sorrows, there's going to be massive famines, something we have never seen in our lifetime, okay? We are by no means at this situation right now. I mean, unless people went without work for like a year straight, then maybe you could see this sort of famine. But I'm telling you, people are going to be poor during this time period, okay? A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. It's going to be very expensive, okay? And so I want you to understand that famines and pestilences, these things work together. Go back to Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6. Now, look, when it comes to there being pestilences, I guess people can have different opinions, but I believe the pestilences are going to be very serious pestilences, okay? I think there are going to be very serious pestilences for basically lots of people to die, because there's plenty of pestilences now, not just the coronavirus. There's still the flu. There's all these other ones that kill some people. But I think there's going to be major pestilences that kill a lot of people, okay? Now, since this is the time of the beginning of sorrows, and I don't believe this is God's wrath, I believe this is going to be coming from the devil. And whether or not these are made in a laboratory or whether or not the devil's able to send a virus, I think this is coming from the devil. And so the wars are something, the devil is starting these wars and making wars, and he's the god of this world. And so basically this is his time to shine, the first 3.5 years plus 75 days. And so look, I would say the pestilences, there's a good chance they're going to be made by these evil forces that basically run the world and have all this money, that want to depopulate the earth. Because you look at all these global elitists that have all this money in the world, and they want to reduce the population to less than 1 billion people, like 500 million people. Well, hey, that doesn't sound so bad, except that there's 8 billion people on this planet. So, I mean, like, what are you going to do? Just, we'll kill all of China, kill all of India. You're still only like 1/4 of the way there or whatever. It's like, that'd be a lot of people to kill. And so they literally want to just kill lots and lots of people. One of the princes of England, I can't remember which one it was, who's older, but he said he wanted to come back if he got reincarnated as a deadly virus so he could help reduce the population and bring it down to what it needs to be. Oh, be real long. Okay, yeah, you were just joking. It's like, well, how come all of you guys make the same sorts of jokes? You want to come back as a killer virus? Who has a mind like that? Some wicked reprobate has a mind like that, that thinks that's, oh, I just want to kill like 90% of the population. I want to be the second coming of the Black Plague. Well, that's what he said. And look, the reality is they do want to depopulate the earth, okay? Revelation chapter 6. And it says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, at the end of that verse, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." This is a time of famines. And the reason why it says not to hurt the oil and the wine is because those are very precious things. They're very expensive things. I mean, imagine if you had very little money, okay? And let's say, for example, you know, you had something that was very costly in a glass bottle, okay? Something that was very expensive, like some sort of liquid or whatever that was, I don't know, like 500 pesos for a big bottle, and you were very poor. You had very little, but you spent money on this for whatever. And then all of a sudden, you accidentally knock it down on the ground, and just the glass just shatters and breaks. It's like, man, you would be very upset, wouldn't you? And he's saying, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Why? Because that's a very valuable, expensive thing. And olive oil is pretty expensive. If you have really high-level olive oil, and look, if you accidentally knock that on the ground and it breaks, it's like, man, you're not going to be in a good mood. We'll see how patient of a person you are when you accidentally knock down something very expensive and it just shatters and it's gone. It's like milk spilled on the ground, which can't be drawn back up again, the Bible says. I mean, you can't draw it up, it's gone. It's just the way it is. So it says, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. But what I do want to do is in your mind, I want you to kind of take a step back and think about what's going on during the beginning of sorrows. Because I don't know, and I personally, honestly, I probably haven't really done this a whole lot in my life when I've read the Bible, just stopped to really think about what's going to happen during this time period. But I think most Christians seem to think that they're going to basically just go to their 9-to-5 job every day. Like, oh, I'm going to go to work on Monday morning, come home, do a little Bible reading, spend some time with the family, go grocery shopping, Wednesday night service, I'll be there at church, and then on Sunday, you know, I'll be there, soul winning, and oh yeah, I know we'll have less money, but it's, no, that's not what it's going to be like during the beginning of sorrows. Look, if there's people that are not working and there's no food, do you realize there's going to be places without any electricity, places without any water, places without any food? Everything's going to be chaos, my friend. You're not going to be going to your normal job probably every day. Very few people are going to be doing that, okay? It's going to be mass chaos. And look, what we're experiencing now is honestly a very small taste of what it could be during the end times. Multiply this times 100, and let me tell you something, you're probably not going to work. And so look, you're probably not making any money, and you're not going to be able to buy food. Okay? That's the reality during the beginning of sorrows. People seem to think, man, the Great Tribulation is so tough, but the beginning of sorrows is just, yeah, I mean, it's not that. Things are going to be more expensive, but also be going to church every service. No, I mean, you're probably going to get arrested if you're trying to go soul winning and things such as that. It's going to be chaos like it is in other parts of the world where you're trying to serve God. That is what it's going to be like during the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows is already going to be a lot of persecution towards believers. It's already going to be chaos. There's going to be mass famines and pestilences, lockdowns. It's going to be a madhouse. And let me tell you something, it will be difficult to serve God during the beginning of sorrows. It's not going to be easy. And when you stop to see what's going on during these seals, and you realize that this is probably the greatest persecution until the Great Tribulation, you must understand that during the beginning of sorrows, it's going to be very, very difficult. This is why I really just don't think we're that close, because quite honestly, we're not at the beginning of sorrows. Okay, where there's no electricity in the country, no water, nobody has food, lockdowns, people dying left and right. You know, we're not at that point unless things dramatically took a turn. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 12. We say, Brother Stuckey, prove to me that the beginning of sorrows is really going to be that difficult, because I'm not convinced. Well, I will prove it to you in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I mean, everything's going to be tough. You might not have a home to go to anymore. You might not be able to get groceries. Your job, you probably aren't going to have, okay? Meeting for church service, I have no clue if we'll be able to have church service during the beginning of sorrows. I mean, honestly, you know, we're probably not going to be able to. Who knows what it's going to be like? Who knows what the world's going to be like? Look, when countries are at war and there's massive pestilences, look, nobody's doing anything. Okay? They're not going to let anybody on the streets or anything. It's going to be mass chaos. It is going to be difficult to serve God in the beginning of sorrows. We're probably not going to have like these organized soul winning times. Why? We're not going to have the ability to do it. It's really hard to picture what's going to happen, but let me tell you something. The beginning of sorrows is going to be chaos. It's going to be madness. Okay? And I'll prove this to you in Revelation chapter 12. And I'll show you, this is not going to be a picnic, my friend. And I want you to remember, God promised you food and raiment. And that is a promise that I believe God's going to keep.
Amen.
During all time periods. He's going to give you clothing and he's going to give you food. But he did not promise you a house and a pillow at night to sleep on. He didn't promise that. And during the beginning of sorrows, I promise you, many unbelievers as well. Many believers are not going to have a home to go to. Why? The world's going to be in chaos. People are going to be dead left and right. Things are going to be destroyed. Things aren't going to be getting fixed. I mean, if there's wars going on and a bomb goes off in a city, my goodness, man, there's going to be so much rubble and desolation. You might not be able to go to different places. You might be stuck and locked in. It's going to be difficult. You're probably not going to be able to spend a couple hours on the Facebook chat. Hey, how's it going? How's your morning going? Why? It's going to be chaos during the beginning of sorrows. And I'll prove that to you in Revelation 12. And look, I'll go in more detail when we get to Revelation chapter 12. So you're going to have to take my word for this, that what we're seeing here, what I'm going to describe in verse 6 and in verse 14, is the first 3.5 years, which is the beginning of sorrows, before the abomination of desolation. And this is the first 3.5 years. And notice what it says in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Okay? The Bible says the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, I believe this woman is representing Eve. And that's a really in-depth topic we'll get to when we go to Revelation chapter 12. But then through Eve, I believe this is referring to believers here. Okay? And the woman is fleeing into the wilderness. And when you flee into the wilderness, it means you're running from something. You're fleeing from something. And the wilderness is not your home. Look, a lot of people are going to be fleeing into the wilderness. It's not going to be an easy time during the beginning of sorrows. And the woman fled into the wilderness. But notice what it says. Where she hath a place prepared of God. We're going to be on the run for our lives. It's going to be difficult. And look, serving God is not that difficult right now. But I'll tell you what, throughout history and throughout various parts of the world, serving God and going soul winning is a very dangerous thing in a lot of parts of the world. Today, try going soul winning in North Korea or a Muslim country. You know, you have a good chance of dying, right? There's a lot of countries, communist countries, where you can't just go freely and preach the gospel. And let me tell you something, I believe that persecution is going to come to pretty much all countries. It's going to be very difficult to try to serve God. And it says she's fleeing into the wilderness. It's going to be a very difficult time. But the encouraging thing is, where she hath a place prepared of God. God has a place prepared for you. And it might not be your home anymore. You might not have that two-bedroom home where you get to sleep at night, your kids are sleeping in one room, you and your wife are in the other room. Let me tell you something. God does have a place prepared for you, but you have to be willing to live a pretty simple life during the beginning of sorrows. You say, why? Because you might be washing in the river to try to clean off. You might not have the electricity. You might not have, oh man, I got my toothbrush here. And no, it's going to be chaos during that time. You have a place prepared of God where God will feed you. But let me tell you something. The beginning of sorrows is rough for believers. Yes, the Great Tribulation is a 75-day blitz. But look, you're not just preparing for a 75-day blitz. As we get closer to the 7-year time period, there's going to be real persecution that's going to come to Christians. It's going to progressively get worse. And there will come a time period probably in our lives where going soul winning is not the easiest thing to do anymore. It's not the safest thing to do anymore. It's actually going to be very difficult. And for sure, if the beginning of sorrows does happen in our lives, which I personally do not think will end up happening, but if it does happen in our lives, it's going to be very difficult to serve God. It's going to be chaos. And look, meeting for organized church services, I mean, it's probably going to be done the old-fashioned way, where you're just out in the wilderness with like John the Baptist preaching to you, and you have a group of 6 people and you're getting together and just trying to go soul winning however you can and just trusting in God to feed you. That could be the reality. Why? It says she fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Say, why do you say this is the first 3.5 years? That they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, and I'll prove this as we go to Revelation 12 later on, not in this sermon, but a future sermon. This is 3.5 years, and this is the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. And in the beginning of sorrows, she's fleeing into a wilderness. Okay, go down to verse number 14. Go to verse 14. And Revelation chapter 12 is the most confusing chapter in the book of Revelation, in my opinion, because there's a whole lot of symbolism, okay? But in Revelation chapter 12, the story is basically repeated. So it kind of goes through the story, then it kind of goes back in time and goes through the story again. So verse 14 is kind of talking about the same sort of thing as verse 6, because it's gone back in time, okay? Verse 14, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished, okay, where basically food is provided, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. A time is representing a year, times is representing 2 years, so 1 plus 2, and half a time is 0.5 years, so 1, 2, and 0.5, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So basically, there's a place prepared of God in the wilderness, and God promises he's going to nourish. And look, God promises he will provide for his children. Okay? That is what the Bible says. But I want you to realize, in today's world, this is how God provides. God commands you to work, and guess what? You'll have food coming to you because you get paid for your work. During the beginning of sorrows, it's really kind of hard to see what the world's going to be like. If there's massive wars and people are dying left and right, I don't know what people are going to, I'm sure like people that are nurses, they probably got a safe job, right? All these wars going on, people that are nurses and doctors, there's going to be a need during pestilences and wars and things like that. But look, I don't really know what the job market's going to be like during then. I don't think it really matters what your college resume looks like or your job experience, okay? When basically the world's falling apart, that really doesn't matter. You know, you might not have any money that you're making anymore. And look, you know, houses are going to be destroyed. There's going to be mass chaos. In the beginning of sorrows, I mean, it just kind of goes over a few things. But when you're talking about earthquakes happening, there's a lot of side effects to earthquakes. And let me explain something. Some earthquakes happen in the water. And guess what happens? A tsunami. And guess what happens? A large part of the Philippines would basically be destroyed. And it's happened before. And tons of people that live by the water end up getting killed. But the whole community's destroyed. I mean, it would cost billions of dollars to basically repair everything in all those houses. Just one tsunami. You got volcanoes. And look, I know it says earthquakes, but look, I believe there's going to be volcanoes, earthquakes, the whole nine yards, all of that stuff. And let me tell you something. If you got volcanoes going off and earthquakes, look, the side effects in wars and pestilences, it is really hard to see what the landscape's going to be like in the world during the beginning of sorrows. We have no idea. Okay, now by and large, the Philippines doesn't get involved in wars, but I really believe everybody's going to be sucked into taking a side, and I'm sure we'll take the U.S.'s side, which means we'll probably be involved in a lot of wars. Okay, that's the way it's going to work. Turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And so look, Revelation chapter 6, it doesn't talk about the beginning of sorrows a whole lot. And it doesn't really talk about the Great Tribulation a whole lot, because honestly, the first 11 chapters really more focuses on the wrath of God. I mean, the book of Revelation in general really focuses on the wrath of God. But when you stop with the beginning of sorrows and think about what's going on, and you read Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, and you think about it, this is not like a really, because look, there's thousands of earthquakes that happen every single day in the world. There are thousands. But most of them are so small that they don't even register. I mean, I'm sure we have at least hundreds of earthquakes every day in the Philippines. But most of them are so small that it doesn't do anything. Okay? I mean, they measure so many earthquakes that happen, but like a 2.5 earthquake is literally nothing. You wouldn't even feel it. Okay? But when it's talking about earthquakes in diverse places, I don't think it's talking about an earthquake that does no damage. I think it's talking about earthquakes that do a lot of damage, okay? And so look, there's going to be mass chaos that is taking place during this time period. It's hard to tell what things are going to be like, but let me tell you something, it's not going to be easy. Now, what the Bible said in Revelation chapter 12, that during this time period, it talks about fleeing into the wilderness. And what that implies is we don't have this easy life of just working our 9-to-5 job, coming home, spending time with a family, you have a nice home, you go grocery shopping, you come to church 3 times a week. Quite honestly, you know, organized church could be gone in most parts of the world, and it probably will be gone in most parts of the world during the beginning of sorrows. Now, I hope, because in the beginning of sorrows, it talks about wars and earthquakes, so I hope that we're still able to meet for organized church leading up to that time period. But realize that in a lot of this world, Christians are not able to meet for organized church. And I believe that sort of chaos is going to spread to some of the freer countries when it comes to Christianity. And we're a very free country when it comes to Christianity. We're able to worship God and serve God, and we don't have major persecution. If this church was in a heavily Buddhist country, and we had like 30 soul winners going out each week, you know, persecution would come back to us. If this was a church in India, where it's a Hindu country, persecution for sure would be coming back. If this was a Muslim country, persecution for sure would be coming back. We are a very free country, whereas in a lot of parts of the world, people that are actually preaching the truth can't even meet for church. That could end up happening, though, to countries like this, the U.S., European countries. That sort of chaos could happen. And during the beginning of sorrows, I believe it probably will happen. Okay? So the Bible talked about basically fleeing into the wilderness. Let me show you a story about somebody else who's fleeing. And this is in 1 Kings 17. And this is Elijah in verse 3. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And so you say, why is Elijah hiding? Well, I mean, the king and queen want to kill him. Okay, and when you're serving God, the Bible says that he's going to place you above the kings and the nations and things like that. And somehow God's message gets out to the end of the world in all generations, pretty much. I mean, they didn't have the internet back then, but Elijah's message got out to everybody, where basically he said, you know, let there be no rain. And then all of a sudden, when they want to blame someone, instead of blaming their country for being wicked, they blame the prophet. They blame Elijah. It's like Elijah just prayed to God. and it's like you're trying to kill him like it's his fault. Yes, killing a man of God is going to fix the problem that it's not raining. That's really going to fix the... And look, if it doesn't rain in your country for 3.5 years, guess what you're going to have? Famines, chaos. And so obviously they're very mad at this time. You need water to survive, just for the food and everything, just to drink and everything. And so they want to kill Elijah. But realize this, Elijah preaches this message. Not having any water for 3.5 years doesn't benefit him. That doesn't make his life better. It actually makes his life worse. And now he's hiding from the government. They want to kill him. His life is miserable, even though he's just preaching the word of God. And people get mad at preachers that preach the word of God. But look, when we preach the words of God, this doesn't benefit my life in terms of financial prosperity and everybody liking me by preaching the truth. No, what it can cause is actually persecution. And you could be in fear of the government arresting you or something such as that. This is what Elijah does. As a result of this, he has to basically flee, and he's told to hide by the brook Cherith. Okay? Verse number 4. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so how's he going to get his water? He's going to drink from the brook. How's he going to get his food? The ravens are just going to provide food every day. Okay? And look, when he says he's commanded the ravens to feed thee there, it doesn't mean that he's eating the ravens. The ravens are actually bringing food to him. Okay? So the ravens are bringing him food every day. And look, there's no menu. You got to just take what you can get. John the Baptist, you know, why did he eat locusts and wild honey? Well, that's what was available. Okay? During the beginning of sorrows, what's on the menu is whatever God provides for you. Amen. And it could be anything. You don't see prophets of God complaining about what they're provided with. And quite honestly, during the beginning of sorrows, if that were to happen in our lifetime, probably the food that we're eating during that time, it's probably a lot of food that we wouldn't eat now. But it will sustain you. Okay? And if it's something from God, I believe that can, you know, it can sustain you and you can be nourished from it. And, you know, God could provide good tasting food. We don't really know what the food's going to be, but we do know God's going to provide food, perhaps in a similar way. And when you think of the beginning of sorrows, since God said you're going to flee to the wilderness and you're going to be nourished, what that indicates to me is you're probably going to experience a lot of miracles in your life. I mean, if you're during that time period and there's no access to a grocery store, no access to food, look, you're going to actually see basically the hand of God in your life doing amazing things. Now, I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not saying you're literally going to see the hand of God, but I'm just going to say you're going to wake up in the morning and say, man, I really don't know what I'm going to eat, but God's going to nourish you. That's what the Bible says. It's like, man, we're going to have a much stronger faith during that time period. And you know why? Because of the fact we see during that time period that you must rely on God. This is why you see that people that live in poor countries usually have more faith in God than people that are in richer countries. Why? People in rich countries are not used to having to have faith in things because they just have all the money in the world in their bank account. Okay? And during this time period, it will force us to have a very strong faith. We must count on God to nourish us. And He will nourish us. Okay? I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So basically he gets two meals a day, morning and evening. And I don't know if this means every morning it's the same time, 6 a.m., or if it's just kind of like just doing whatever, and then all of a sudden, oh, here's my food, I'll just eat this. Not really sure, okay? Now, I've thought about the story quite a bit. Elijah is a really interesting character. And I want you to realize that if you're serving God, one aspect of serving God is going soul winning, right? I do not believe that God would command Elijah to hide for a long period of time with no ability to preach the gospel. Now, just think in your mind with me, okay? Imagine these pictures in your head as I'm giving you my opinion, okay? I'm telling you what I believe took place with Elijah. If you are fleeing and hiding by the brook, that is probably an area where the government's not going to look to arrest you. Okay? Because quite honestly, if you're living by a brook, that's probably kind of a, you know, an area where rich people, which government workers usually have pretty good money, they're probably not going to want to go to that area, and they're not going to want to put in the effort. So he was probably safe there, which is why God said hide by the brook. Okay? But what I do know is this, that even though the government wouldn't look to arrest him there, there's probably a lot of people that came by all the time. People come by to go fishing, people come by to take a walk, or people that are poor, maybe just trying to get some water or whatever. Look, I believe Elijah probably did some great soul winning while he was hiding by the brook. I don't think he was just kind of hiding and just kind of sitting down all day saying, all right, wonder when the ravens are coming for dinner. Oh, man. No, I think he was working during that time period. I don't believe God would command him to hide without the ability to go soul winning. I believe God probably sent a lot of people in his path, and he was just going soul winning left and right. And the amazing thing was, as much as the government wanted to kill him, he was put in a spot where God provided for him, and he was still able to preach the gospel. Now, that's my opinion. I can't prove that to you, but logically, I believe everyone who's ever lived that was a great person of God was a soul winner, and I don't believe God would put him in a position where he couldn't go soul winning. And logically, people will come by to go fishing and to get water and things such as that. So I think he had a lot of opportunities to preach the gospel. What's going to happen when we flee to the wilderness? I believe we're going to have a lot of opportunities to preach the gospel. It might not be an organized door-to-door soul winning. It might just be when you see a person, you take that opportunity. Okay? It might be the sort of situation where, you know, you just have to take every opportunity. You think of Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, where you have to just take every opportunity God provides for you. You see somebody who's kind of walking by. And you know what's interesting about this is that when you think in your life, if you've ever had times where you got somebody saved just in your normal daily routine where you weren't out soul winning, but you kind of took a divine appointment, so to speak, those are always more exciting than just going door to door and getting someone saved. I remember back when I was in the U.S., when I worked at my job in Maryland, and during my lunch break, during the non-cold and non-rainy time of year, I would usually go walking because at my job, they required you to take a 1 hour break. I would have rather just worked 8 straight hours or whatever, but you had to take a 1 hour break each day. So I would usually just kind of go for a walk. I'd just like eat a peanut butter sandwich, you know, as I'm going for a walk. And just every morning as I woke up, I was praying that God would give me opportunities to preach the gospel. And I'll tell you, man, there were weeks where I was getting somebody saved most days during my lunch break, and I wasn't going door to door soul winning. I was just going out for a walk, and the area where I worked, there was a lot of people that were in on the train that would just kind of come in for the day or whatever, and just kind of a lot of exciting stories where I knew. One story that kind of sticks out in my mind is this person from Chicago was there, and they did something. They got in trouble with the law, and they had to go back to Maryland. And Maryland is not near Illinois. Am I right, brother? Maryland and Illinois, they're not near each other. But for whatever reason, he had to go back to Maryland for his basically court appointment. And he was basically waiting for it, and he was just walking. He was really frustrated because I stopped and started talking to him. He's like, yeah, I had to come all the way down here for a court appointment. And I was thinking, you came down for an appointment, but not a court appointment. It was a divine appointment. Now, I didn't tell him that, but that's what I was thinking in his mind. I was thinking, man, God sent you. And guess what? He got saved. And look, I had a lot of stories where I was just walking by someone, and I just stopped and said, hey, do you mind if I get, invite you to church? And I had invitations from my church, even though my church was an hour and a half away in West Virginia in another state, but just trying to open up the conversation. But man, I was excited like every day because I'd be going out for a walk and praying for opportunities to preach the gospel. And, you know, I was getting a lot of people saved, and I would come back during that hour, and people at my job were like, why are you so happy? I was like, I'm just in a good mood, you know? I'd come back after my lunch break, it's like, man, I'm excited. And they're thinking, man, we're back to work. Why are you happy? But man, it was even more exciting than door-to-door soul winning. And during the beginning of sorrows, if we live during that time period, you know what? Our soul winning is probably going to be a little bit different than it is now, okay? It's probably going to be basically a little bit disorganized, a little bit magulo, okay? It's not going to be the most structured soul winning. And quite honestly, as we're fleeing into the wilderness, we're probably not having our entire church together if that were to happen. There could be groups that are scattered in various different areas. Obviously, you hope you're with your family and everything, but quite honestly, you're probably not just going to have 50 people from one church in one area meeting for church service at organized times. You're probably going to do whatever you can, but it's going to be like living in countries where there's a lot of persecution. This is the beginning of sorrows, because in Revelation 12, it talks about fleeing into the wilderness, being nursed. But I do not believe that we're just going to spend 3.5 years saying, I hope I don't get killed, and just not doing any soul winning. I believe the opportunities will be there if we choose to take them. Turn to Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6. So look, you can read over what's being said in Revelation 6, but if you really stop to think of 3.5 years of wars, and I mean, the coronavirus has been, what, 2 months? Like in our country, less than 2 months. Think of all the chaos from one virus that's lasted less than 2 months. And look, I believe it's a very deadly virus. That is my opinion. Maybe not everyone has that opinion. I believe it's a very dangerous and deadly virus. But think about all the chaos from one virus that's lasted less than 2 months. What about if you add earthquakes and multiple pestilences that are probably more deadly and wars? look, it's going to be absolute chaos during the time. The beginning of sorrows, when you stop and think about it, it's far worse than what I think most people think. It's going to be a very rough time, especially as believers, okay? The world will always reject our message, but even more so when we get to the beginning of sorrows. And that's why they're ready to embrace, at the abomination of desolation, a message against God. And they're this false God who's going to declare himself to be God, the Antichrist. Revelation 6, verse 7. Lastly, let's talk about the rider on the pale horse. Revelation 6, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So, the Bible says power is given over the fourth part of the earth. I don't know if this means one fourth of the population or one fourth of the land. I don't know what area this is going to be. Are we talking Europe, Asia, Africa? Who knows? But the fourth part of the earth is a lot. And let me tell you something. The population is getting bigger with each passing year. Okay? Unless there was some major pestilence that would kill lots of people. Right now, I think we're roughly at 8 billion people. I think we're past 7 billion by a good bit now. 8 billion people, maybe. One fourth of the earth, if that's talking about population, that's already 2 billion people, okay? And basically, this rider on the pale horse has the power of basically killing off a fourth part of the earth. I don't think that means every single person in that fourth part of the earth, but I mean, a lot of people are going to be killed, okay? A lot of people with this rider on the pale horse. Verse number 8, I want you to notice something, though. Because it said the rider on the pale horse, and I want you to see something. Going back to verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, this is the Lord opening the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. His name, is his singular or plural? Singular, right? One rider on the horse. One rider on the pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Okay, hell follows this rider on the pale horse. But notice, and power was given unto him or them. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. There's a difference as it goes from him to them. It goes from singular to plural. This is why you need a King James Bible, my friend. Amen. You can't study the Bible with an NIV or a New King James or all that garbage. And we know that at this church, but I just kind of want to point that out. But it says power was given unto them instead of him. This is different than all of the other seals. Go back to Revelation 6, verse 2, and I'll show this to you. I'll show you how this is much different. I'll tell you why it says them instead of him. See, maybe it's an error in the Bible. Look, you need to find a new church, my friend. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And he that sat on him had a bow. This is the Antichrist. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Singular, singular, singular. In verse 2, am I right? Verse 2, it's singular. The rider on the white horse, the Antichrist. Verse 4. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. Now, when it says they should kill one another, what that's saying, the reason why that's plural, he has power to take peace from the earth and you have all kinds of people fighting one another. So basically, when it says they should kill one another, he is the one with the power that started that, and what he's doing is causing people to kill one another. But it's not them as in plural getting to do this. It's one person still. Okay, in verse 4. And it says, power was given to him that sat throne to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another. And there was given unto him, singular, a great sword. Once again, it's singular. Revelation 6, verse 5, where it said, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. He that sat on him. That is singular. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So what you're seeing with the first three seals is it remains singular with that horse, the rider on that horse. Why does it remain singular? Because before the abomination of desolation, basically there's chaos happening in a lot of different areas. One powerful man's doing this, one powerful man's doing this, one powerful man's doing this, but they're not organized into one system yet. Okay? All of this chaos is happening, but what will end up happening during the beginning of sorrows with all this chaos, it will lead together into a unified system. And there's a rider on the pale horse, but now as you have all these systems come together, all of a sudden it's one global entity and power's not onto him, but them. But then you need a person to run that global entity. That's going to be the Antichrist. So the them is coming because all of these things that were basically doing their own thing, they are coming together as one. Look, events like the coronavirus, it will bring together all these world leaders and say, we need to get together on the same page, my friend. And that's what's going to happen during the 3.5 years. That is why it says unto them, because now they're getting together as one. And now what do you need? You need somebody running this ship. Obviously, the devil's the ultimate guy running this, but the Antichrist is going to be the one used to run this. Now, here's the thing. During the first seal, they weren't ready for it because it wasn't them yet. It was individuals. But now at the fourth seal, all of a sudden, they're ready for it. And that is when the Antichrist is going to step in. There's going to be war in heaven. Their place is found no longer in heaven. And then all of a sudden, the devil is going to use the Antichrist to be that leader, the abomination of desolation, and then we move on to great tribulation. Okay, now go back to Matthew 24. We'll look at one last thing. Now, look, we do see in the world, you see organizations, the United Nations, I mentioned the New World Order and things like that, but what I want you to understand is, although these organizations are kind of getting together as one, they're still not 100% on the same page. Eventually, these events will lead all of these powerful things into one unified system, and power is onto them, and then the Antichrist comes, and if you don't get on board with what the Antichrist says and what them says, that group, basically, you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to be killed. And so during the beginning of sorrows, I believe God is supernaturally providing for us. As we're in the wilderness, there's a good chance for most of us we won't have a home, place to sleep at night. Who knows what it's going to be like? We're going to find out what it means to sleep on a rock, things like that. That's going to be reality. Maybe we get to see, you know, ravens bring down food. I mean, it's kind of exciting to think about. Think about if ravens are bringing your food every morning. And what if you can tell from long distance? You're trying to guess what is that? You know, your family is like, okay, what is that food that he's bringing? And then I was like, oh man, a T-bone steak. Amen. It's like, I couldn't afford that before this. So look, it's going to be chaos during the beginning of sorrows. But the reason why there's all this chaos for the devil is because this chaos will lead into a unified system. That's what you see when there's big events that happen in the world. Then people want a unified system with one person running it. That is what's going to take place. Matthew 24, going back to verse 5. Matthew 24, verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Even in verse 7, nation rising against nation is kind of a one-on-one thing. When I think of kingdom, I think of basically multiple nations. Think of the United Kingdom. It's multiple under one, okay? When I think of kingdom against kingdom, there's already kind of sort of unified systems fighting against each other, but then eventually it's going to get together under one banner, okay? Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You say, why is this the beginning of sorrows? Because it's going to get a whole lot worse after this. And look, you know, we think about if this were to happen during our lifetimes, you kind of wonder, am I going to survive the Great Tribulation and get raptured? I mean, quite honestly, we have to ask ourselves a question, are we going to survive the beginning of sorrows? Because that's going to be a time a lot of people are being killed as well. And I don't believe every Christian will be spared from being killed. I don't believe that. I believe there's going to be a lot of Christians that die during the beginning of sorrows. And you know what the best life insurance you can buy is, the best safety insurance or whatever, the best safety insurance is love and serve God. Because here's the reality, God needs you, God needs me. You say, why? Because God will not come down from heaven during the beginning of sorrows and preach the gospel to that person that randomly comes by the brook trying to just get water to survive. That's going to be your job if that happens. If that happens during our lifetime, that's our job. And look, it's going to be very random soul winning, probably during the beginning of sorrows. So look, you can't use the excuse, well, somebody else will knock on their door. It's like, no, this is the opportunity for that person to get saved. And guess what? If you want God to protect you during that time period, the best way to be protected is serve God. And you know what? By and large, I think those that are serving God, God will protect. Why? Because He needs us. We need God, but make no mistake about it. When it comes to saving souls, God is not going to change His method. It's going to be the same during the end times, my friend. And God needs us. And here's the thing. When it comes to the two witnesses, and it comes to 144,000, that's happening towards the latter half. The two witnesses come midway through. So during that first 3.5 years, we don't have the two witnesses to help us. You're probably not going to have some internet ministry to reach thousands of people either during that time period. Why? Because people probably aren't going to be watching TV every day. It's going to be chaos around the world. It's going to require soul winners, every single person in the place they live, to rise up and to preach the gospel during the beginning of sorrows. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to be here today and just getting to see what Your word has to say here about the beginning of sorrows. And help us just to meditate on these things in Revelation. We could read over them. And I've been guilty of that many times, just kind of reading and not thinking about it. And just with our current situation, it kind of makes you stop and think about what the world is going to be like if there's wars and famines and pestilences. And it's going to be a time of chaos. It's going to be very difficult, God. And help us just to be able to freely preach the gospel and serve You and get many people saved here, God. But help us become spiritually stronger so if persecution does get more heavy in the decades to follow, God, that we're going to be ready for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and after our last song, I'll quickly...